Good morning to everyone. We have a beautiful day that we have been blessed with, and we're so thankful for the life and health and well-being that we've been granted by our God and our Father, and we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning to worship our God together. We're going to be continuing the study that we've been engaged in upon Sunday mornings for the past several weeks or so in the life of Christ. We've studied quite a few things so far, but now we come to really the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We have done a lot of study and reading and review of the introduction to Jesus, essentially, the announcements of his birth, the birth narratives, and the very little information that we're given about his life before his ministry began. But now today, we begin with the first really official act of Jesus in his ministry, and that was his baptism. Now, this is a story that we read over probably fairly quickly, but it's filled with questions for us. Why was Jesus baptized? Did he have to be baptized? What is the lesson that we learn from Jesus' baptism? And I hope that we're able to answer a few of those questions this morning. This is a very important story because it is the very beginning of the Lord's ministry and the work that he came to accomplish and to do. And it began his walk towards the cross, where, of course, he laid down his life for us. I want to read from Matthew's gospel. All three of the synoptic gospels record the events of Jesus' baptism. And John's gospel alludes to it, recording the testimony of John the Baptist, which, of course, was the one who baptized Jesus. But Matthew's gospel is the longest in the recording. It gives us a little bit more information, and so we'll read and focus primarily from there this morning. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is a wonderful and a beautiful scene that we have displayed for us as Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And I look forward to studying these things with you this morning and hope that this study will be helpful to all of us in some way. As we've gone through the life of Christ so far, and as I alluded to in the introduction, we've had several studies. Maybe I've been a little more detailed than we should have been, but I hope that it's been helpful so far. But really, everything we've done so far has just served to introduce us to Jesus, to begin the life of our Lord. We, of course, saw the birth announcements, which were wonderful and majestic and sent by angels, delivered by angels. We saw the birth narratives, which, while humble and lowly in the fact that the Lord was born in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem, it was also announced by angels, a portion of prophecy at the temple, and he was the recipient of wonderful visitors from the east. We saw the flight to Egypt, and thus we saw from the very earliest days of our Lord's life that while he had come to save mankind, there were those that would despise him and those that would seek to harm him. He was, of course, delivered from that as Joseph and Mary took him to Egypt at the direction of the angel to be called back to the land of Palestine once Herod had died. And then we saw the one and only real story of our Lord before his baptism at the age of 30, when he was 12 years old at the temple. And even there at the temple, while we might have a lot of questions about how much Jesus knew about his nature and his relationship to God and his mission, we might not know all the answers, but we do know that even from that age, at the age of 12, he recognized a unique relationship with the Father. He told his mother Mary that he should be about his Father's business, not the business of carpentry, of Joseph, who was supposed by others to be his father, but the work of teaching and the work of saving lost souls. He recognized that he had a special mission as the Son of God. You know, beyond that, we would love to know a lot more. I know I would. I would love to know about the teenage years of the Lord. It seems that his father passed away because after that story about Jesus at the temple, we don't hear about Joseph again. And I can't help but wonder, you know, what impact that had on Jesus, how he took that, what it was like for him to probably become the leader of his home there in Nazareth, for probably at least a few, if not several years. What was life like in Nazareth for this individual who was living a perfect life? We would love to know all those things, but the most we are given is Luke's statement in Luke 2, verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And thus, 30 years of our Lord's life are masked in obscurity in the little town of Nazareth of Galilee. But after those 30 years were completed, it was time for Jesus to truly and fully step forth and to begin his mission and to begin his work. Now, his years of mission would be far fewer than the years of his life. He would only spend about 3 years in his work and his ministry, traveling, healing, preaching, before his life was brought to that sudden end, tragically, at the cross of Calvary. But it begins at the Jordan River. Really, it begins in Nazareth as the Lord travels to the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. Now, for just a moment, I want to talk about John the Baptist. We're not going to do a full study on John, and I'll be honest with you, I feel a little guilty about that. I feel like I'm not doing quite the job that I should be doing by essentially skipping the story of John the Baptist. But for time's sake, and because the focus of our series is the life of Christ, we're going to just mention John for a little bit here this morning, and I'll leave it to you to study this wonderful man out further, and perhaps we will have opportunities to teach more about John the Baptist in the future. But we see that John is an incredible individual. All four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all record for us the existence, the life, the message, and the importance of John the Baptist. We recognize the name, but who was he? He was the prophesied forerunner of Christ. Along with Christ himself, John the Baptist had actually been foretold of in the Old Testament. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The gospel accounts tell us that John was the one who Isaiah was prophesying about. He was the one going forward to prepare the way of the Lord. The final verses of the Old Testament, if you read the book of Malachi, that last prophecy, that last book, the very last words of the entire Old Testament were actually foretelling about John the Baptist. Malachi said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse." The angel Gabriel told Zacharias that his son, his miracle son that was going to be born in his and Elizabeth's old age, who was to be named John, was the fulfillment of that incredible Old Testament prophecy that concluded the Old Testament. Now, John's job, as had been prophesied, was to prepare the people for the Messiah. Those passages that talk about making straight the paths. You know, when a king visited territories back in olden times and ancient times, there was usually someone that went before the king, and they heralded the news that the king was coming to prepare the people, to get them ready to accept and invite in the king who was coming behind them. Now also, they would actually go with a party sometimes that would make straight the paths, maybe to some little village. The path was crooked and it was dangerous, and they would make the path straight for the king to get there. So it was easy for the king to come in and the people to be prepared. Well, spiritually, that was John's job. John was preparing the people for the Messiah. The way that we see this and the way that he did this was, first of all, he had a message that was given by God. In Luke 3, verses 2 through 3, it says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist, when we read about him, seems like a somewhat strange individual. He lived in the wilderness, out in the desert. He was clothed in camel's hair. He ate locust and wild honey. He seems quite like a very eccentric preacher. Now this drew the crowds out to him. They went in multitudes. It says that all Judea went out to hear and to be baptized by John. But he was preaching something new. He was preaching repentance. Now that had been a part of the Old Testament. The people had always been taught to be holy. But he was preaching repentance, but he was also preaching a baptism. And he was baptizing people for the remission of their sins. But this was from God. John was not just some wild, eccentric preacher out in the deserts and in the wilderness who had come up with some new thing to have the people do. This was from God. He was a prophet sent by God, and his message was for the people. Jesus recognized his authority is from heaven. And Jesus would ask the scribes and the Pharisees over in Matthew chapter 21. He would say, where then was John's authority from? The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Now they would reason with themselves, you know, if we say it's from heaven, then you'll say, why didn't you listen? Why didn't you heed it? But if they said it's from men, they feared the crowds because all the people recognized John was a prophet. So Jesus' point there was John's baptism was from heaven. But also, John preached about repentance and the remission for sins. We just read that in Luke chapter 3, but also Mark 1 verse 4 says that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. If this sounds familiar, it should, because the message of Jesus was also going to be that we should repent and that we should be cleansed of our sins. Now, the baptism of John is different than the baptism that Peter preached on Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2. It's different than the baptism that we have been or should be baptized with. But it is also quite similar. Baptism is something that is done by individuals who have repented, individuals who have chosen to leave behind their life of sin and have chosen instead to be washed clean of their sins. And they go through that through baptism. And we see more about that in the New Testament. That's not the focus of our study this morning, but that was the message of John. He preached to the people about their need to repent. The tax collectors came to him and asked him how they could live holy lives. Soldiers came to him. Common people came to him. All the people of Judea and even outside of Judea were coming to hear John, and he was telling them to repent. A lot of preachers today really don't talk about repentance. And they make you feel good, and you can listen to them, and you'll feel wonderful about yourself, and you'll be able to go out in your life tomorrow and the day after that and continue in whatever way you've been living and feel just fine about it. That's not the type of preacher that John the Baptist was. When tax collectors used their position to steal from the people, John rebuked that. When soldiers used their power over people, John rebuked that. When the scribes and the Pharisees came out to them, he called them a brood of vipers because they needed to repent. And even today, that message rings clear because that message is also taught by Jesus and it's taught by the apostles throughout the New Testament that if we wish to be pleasing to God, we have to repent. The ways that we lived, the ways that we talked, and the ways that we acted, and the ways that we thought, and the ways that we dressed, whatever it might be, whatever those things are like the world, they need to be put behind us. And we need to repent. This was preparatory material for the Messiah. And yet sometimes we still have a great difficulty grasping the need and the importance of repentance. But we do see that as wonderful as John was, and as great as his message was, that John's ministry was going to decrease in order for the Messiah's to begin and to increase. John himself said when certain leaders, in fact, some of the priests and the leaders of the Jews came to him and asked if he was the Messiah, he denied it. He said, I am not the one, but the one who is coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he said of him in John 3 and 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John was a humble man. In fact, he said that he wasn't even worthy to unstrap and carry the sandals of the Messiah. Now that's interesting words because Jesus praised John above all others. In John chapter 7 and verse 28, Jesus said that there has not been one born among women who was greater than John the Baptist. And John himself said, I'm not even worthy to bend down and perform the lowliest task of the lowliest servant, which at that time would be unstrapping the sandals of the teacher and carrying them for him. John was a humble man, and we would do very well to learn from John's example and learn from John's preaching. We see that it had the seal of approval because it was from God. And then as we just referenced in Luke 7, Jesus' approval of this great man and his great work. Well, he had been preaching many. We don't know exactly when John's ministry had started or when John started preaching. many people assume it was about 6 months before Jesus' baptism. John was about 6 months older than Jesus. I don't know otherwise why many people come up with the figure of 6 months. Maybe it had been a few months. Maybe it had been a year or so. But sometime before Jesus came to be baptized by John, he had begun preaching and teaching this message that God had sent him with out in the wilderness. He normally did this around the Jordan River because he would baptize people, and thus they were there around the water where they could be baptized. But we are told in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, as well as Mark chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus went to John to be baptized by him at the Jordan. So after all of the Gospels focus on John, all of these synoptic Gospels, for a moment, focus and tell us about the baptism of Jesus. Now, I apologize. I recognize, after I looked at this morning when I got here, that that's far too small for most of you to probably see. So I apologize about that. But Jesus is still living in Nazareth, which is way up north in the territory of Galilee. John is baptizing probably somewhere down here a little north of the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is over west a little bit. This area is the Judean desert or wilderness that is probably referenced where John is working. And we do see that John ended up traveling north throughout the decline of his ministry as his decreased so that the Lord's could increase. In John chapter 3, we find John baptizing up here near Anon, near Salim. So he traveled north as he preached his message and as he was baptizing the people. But Jesus comes to John at the Jordan River. Now, exactly where it was, we aren't positive. Tradition holds this area. John chapter 1 mentions that these things were taking place at Bethabara or at Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is just about 5 miles north of the Dead Sea. Now, that's possible, but we can't be certain. We know that John, from that point, had begun moving north. So really, anywhere along the Jordan River here could have been where he was when Jesus came to him. Now, coming from Nazareth, which we're told is where Jesus came from, would have been anywhere from 20 miles to potentially 70 or 80 miles that Jesus traveled to be baptized by John. But there's something important about what we are told, and that is that Jesus goes in order to be baptized. His first step as he departed Nazareth was with the intent of being baptized by John. He was not baptized as a response to hearing John. He did not go to hear John preach, and he was not baptized because of what he heard John preach. Everybody else had gone out to the wilderness to hear John preach, and as a result of the preaching that they heard, were baptized by John. But Matthew chapter 3 and 13 says that Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now that might seem insignificant and a small fact, but it is important. See, Jesus did not respond to a preaching about the need for repentance and the remission of sins. His baptism was for a different purpose than to be forgiven of his sins. And he set out with the distinct purpose to be baptized by John. We'll talk more about why as we go through the sermon. Now, when he arrives, we find that John at first is hesitant to baptize Jesus. John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he, that is John, allowed him. So John, when he sees Jesus coming, is hesitant to baptize the Lord. Now, there are some questions about this. How does John know that he should be baptized by Jesus? Now, there are some phrases in John chapter 1 when John is telling the story, when he is proclaiming to people what he saw when Jesus was baptized. He says that when Jesus came to him, he did not know him. And so if John did not know Jesus, how is it that when Jesus appears, he says, "Are you coming to be baptized by me? Yet I'm the one that should be baptized by you." Well, there's a lot of theories. You can read commentators and scholars and find some different explanations. I think the best is this, that John did not specifically know until the baptism of Jesus that he was the Messiah. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to whether John and Jesus had ever met in person prior to the baptism. I think it's sensible to think that they did. Remember, Mary and Elizabeth were close relatives. Elizabeth is where Mary went after she found out that she was to conceive by the Holy Spirit. Now, if they were close relatives, they did live 80 miles apart, perhaps. John's parents were elderly. Maybe the two families never intersected again. But it's a little difficult for me to think that in 30 years, Jesus and John, as relatives of some sort, never met, especially at the feasts in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus had gone at least from the age of 12. Some people think he didn't go after that. I think he abided by the law, and that meant every single year Jesus went to the Passover feast that the law required. I think John would have done the same thing. Some people think he just stayed in the wilderness. I think John abided by the law, which means they would have been in Jerusalem during the times of the feast. So I think it's very likely that John and Jesus have met and they know each other. But John doesn't know specifically that Jesus is the Messiah. He might have a suspicion. He recognizes when Jesus comes that Jesus is more righteous than he is. We're not told that there's another person that John said to them, you know, I should be baptized by you, not you by me. When other people came to John for baptism, he baptized them. But when Jesus comes, John recognizes from everything he knows about this man, there's nothing that this man needs to repent of. There's nothing that this man needs forgiven of. John recognizes he is inferior, and would actually, it would be better for him to be baptized by Jesus. We're going to talk more about why John was supposed to be baptizing, not only for the remission of people's sins, but it was also foretold to John he was supposed to baptize because it was through that he would see a sign telling exactly who the Messiah was. So when Jesus came to him, he wasn't positive that Jesus was the Messiah. I think he had his suspicions, but it wasn't until the actual baptism that he would see this completely. But anyways, John is hesitant. He tries to stop the Lord, but Jesus says, permit it to be so for now. And thus, with Jesus' command, John obeys, and Jesus is baptized. Now, this is very short story in most of the Gospels. Luke and Matthew, or Mark, actually only have a couple of verses that talk about the baptism of Jesus. Luke's Gospel seems to indicate that this followed perhaps that day's baptisms of John. After, it says that after all the others had been baptized, that Jesus came and was baptized. We don't know how big the crowd was or if they stuck around. We don't know all of those details. But after this brief exchange and conversation, John and Jesus go into the Jordan River. And there, John baptizes Jesus. Now, another comment here is a side note. The language of all of the gospel accounts indicates exactly what baptism is. It is immersion. They went into the river, and then it says that Jesus, as he was coming up out of the river, John did not take a bucket and pour it over Jesus' head as baptism. He didn't sprinkle a little bit on Jesus' baptism. He took him into the river and he immersed Jesus as he'd been doing everybody else. And that's an example, and we would see that if we studied baptism out, but we see it even in the baptism of Jesus, that baptism is immersion. So he baptizes Jesus, and it appears that at this time, Jesus was praying. Now Luke says that while he was praying, the signs began, whereas Matthew and Mark say that immediately coming up from the water. Well, that's not a contradiction. It seems that as Jesus was being baptized, that he was praying to God. Now, when we look through the life of Christ, Lord willing, we'll get to see all of these instances. Important events in the life of our Lord were always accompanied by prayer. He was a very prayerful individual. And we would do well to follow our Lord's example. Whenever we have difficulties, whenever we have excitement, whenever we have challenges, we should go to the Lord in prayer. It seems that prayer was one of the great sources of strength for our Lord at all times. So as he is baptized, it seems that he is praying. But as he comes up from the water, his baptism is accompanied by signs. There are three specific signs. And this is interesting as well as important. You know, baptism is an act of obedience. It takes humility and a humble spirit to be baptized. And Jesus was obeying God's plan. We'll talk about that in a moment. Jesus was being humbly obedient. And just as his birth was very humble and lowly, his baptism makes him appear humble and lowly. And yet, just as his birth was announced by angels and accompanied with signs, so too there is a divine proclamation and wonderful signs that accompany our Lord's baptism. First of all, it says that the heavens were opened. The sky in some way was rent asunder, as one of the Gospels tells us, and the heavens are open to Jesus. He sees that the heavens are open. And when we see this throughout Scriptures, it happens in the Old Testament, especially in the books of prophecy. We see it happen a couple of times in the book of Acts. Whenever the heavens are open, whenever the sky is rent, it always points to divine interaction. When the prophets were given a message or a vision, sometimes the language that is given is that the skies or the heavens were opened and God spoke to the prophets. There's one occasion where God didn't necessarily speak, but when Stephen was being stoned over in the book of Acts, it says that he looked and he saw the heavens opened. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We always see divinity or deity involved when the skies are opened. Now, there is nothing that indicates that the heavens had ever opened before for Jesus in his 30-year life. This is almost undoubtedly the first time in the Lord's life that the heavens were open to and for him. For 30 long years, Jesus has been separated from God the Father and from his eternal home in the glorious heavens. And now for the first time in his life on earth, his home is revealed once more as the heavens are opened and as he is reunited, if you will, with his Spirit and with his Father. The second sign is that the Holy Spirit descended from the heavens. We're told in all four Gospels that it was like a dove, and Luke tells us that it was a bodily form. Now, this is the cause for much debate and speculation. All that we know for sure is that the Holy Spirit came from heaven and came upon Jesus. It appeared like a dove. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit is a dove. None of the Gospels say that the Holy Spirit is a dove. It says that it came down, it descended in the form like a dove. Whether that means the movement, whether that means it took on the appearance of a dove, we might not know all the details. But a dove is used as the symbol, in this case, representing the Holy Spirit. But this is not just an appearance, because Luke says that it descended in bodily form. So this is the Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven and coming upon Jesus. You know, a question that I've asked more and more recently as I've studied this is, what part did the Holy Spirit play in the life of Jesus before the baptism? We really aren't told. In fact, there's nothing told that the Holy Spirit really played any part in the life of Jesus except for his conception, of course. The Holy Spirit was responsible for Mary's conception. But we aren't told that the Spirit was with him, and I think the indication here is that at least in full measure, the Holy Spirit had not been upon Jesus. Now, that does not decrease in any way his divinity. But I think it points to part of how Jesus emptied himself, as Philippians 2 tells us, when he came to this earth. But here on the inauguration of his ministry, here at his baptism, he is reunited in full measure with the Spirit. Keep in mind, he and the Spirit and God the Father are three, yet completely unified and one. He has emptied himself in order to come to earth and live as a man, and he has done so for 30 long years. But now the Spirit has come upon him. Now the Spirit has not come upon him in this instance like it did the prophets. In the prophets, the Spirit might reveal something, or the Spirit might guide them or come upon them in a little bit. But with Jesus at his baptism, the Spirit came unbound. The Spirit came in full measure to be reunited with the Lord. But then thirdly, we see God speaks from heaven. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is the first of three times in Jesus' life that God will speak from heaven. He speaks at his baptism. He speaks later on in the Transfiguration on the Mount. And in John chapter 12, in response to a prayer of Jesus, when he prays for the Father to be glorified, God speaks from heaven and answers him. Now, some wonder if the crowds heard the voice of God. I don't know for sure. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But I will say, on the other two occurrences, the crowds and the people at least heard something. When God spoke in the Mount of Transfiguration, that was meant for Peter and James and John to hear. Because remember, Peter, seeing Elijah and Moses said, let us build three tabernacles. And that's the, or three altars. And that's the time when God spoke and he said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Heed him. That wasn't just for Jesus. The voice of God rang out on the Mount of Transfiguration for Peter and for the others. In John's gospel, we're told that some people apparently didn't understand the voice of God because some people said that it had thundered, but others said, no, that was the voice of an angel. And so they at least heard, although not everybody there apparently understood. We see that happen in the book of Acts, by the way, when Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus. We are told by Paul's later accounts that those who were with him heard the voice but didn't understand what it said. So I think it's entirely likely, in fact, probable, that the crowds or the people that were there that day when Jesus was baptized at least heard and recognized that there was something about what they heard, whether they fully understood what the voice said or not. But God nonetheless speaks to Jesus, says that you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now that phrase is not new. In fact, that phrase is rich in Old Testament language. It points back to what had been foretold of in the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Isaiah 42, verse 1, a messianic prophecy said, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. All of these signs, the rending of the sky, the descending of the Holy Spirit to come upon Jesus, the voice of God speaking his good pleasure in his son, all of that was alluded to in the Old Testament. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Now another point to make here that I think is important is we see all three persons of the Godhead involved and yet in separate places. There are those that deny the doctrine of the Trinity, that deny the existence of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus as three yet one. But I don't know how they get around this passage right here. The only way they get around it is, first of all, to deny the deity of Christ. And then how they get around the Spirit and God, I don't know. Because what you see here is you see Jesus. He's coming up out of the water. You see the Holy Spirit acting independently as the Spirit descends in a bodily form like a dove. And you see God in heaven speaking out. They are all three performing different tasks at the same time. They are unified. They are one. And yet, they are unique as well. But we also see all three of them involved in the life of Jesus at this point. Now, the big question, and I've already alluded to this a little, that many people have is, who saw the signs? Well, clearly Jesus saw the signs. Matthew actually says, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Matthew's language indicates this was something that all Jesus beheld, and he heard the voice, he saw the dove, and so Jesus clearly saw it. Mark 10 says that coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So clearly Jesus saw these things. The question is, was it only Jesus? Well, definitely wasn't only Jesus because John saw these things. I alluded to this passage a little earlier, but John chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, that passage in John 1 is not at the baptism of Jesus. I think it's actually when Jesus is returned from the wilderness and John sees him coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. At that point, after the baptism of Jesus, John knew for sure that Jesus was the Messiah. And he proclaims him as he sees him coming back to him on a separate occasion in the same area. But he says this, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, by the way, that was God, as we've already seen, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John clearly saw the vision that Jesus saw of the skies opening and of the dove descending. And if he saw those, it makes sense he heard the voice of God as well. Now, what about the crowds? We aren't actually told that they saw the heavens open, or that they saw the Spirit descending, or that they heard the voice. I mentioned what I think about the voice. Many people think they didn't see this. They think that, the main argument is, if they saw this, why were people so hesitant to accept Jesus as the Messiah? Well, that seems to make sense, except for the fact that you remember Jesus worked all sorts of incredible miracles and people still denied him. He raised Lazarus from the dead and people thought the response was to kill him. People saw miracles in the life of Jesus and were still hard-hearted enough to deny him and to reject him. And so even though people might have been amazed and entranced by seeing these visions, it doesn't necessarily mean that all of them would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And so I think it's probable that the crowds saw these things, that they could verify what John would later testify of, that he saw the Spirit descending in the form of a dove. But even if they didn't, it doesn't matter. John saw it, and John was able to testify of it, and so that's a question that we really can't answer definitively. But the biggest question, I think, of this passage, why was Jesus baptized? Now, let's be clear. John, we've already said, was baptized, and he was preaching repentance of sins, and he was baptizing for the remission of sins. So why was Jesus baptized? Was it for forgiveness of sins? Well, of course not. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, he made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. 1 Peter 2 and 22, Peter says that Jesus committed no sin. 1 John 1, verse 8 says that in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. So if there was no sin in Jesus, then he couldn't have been baptized in order to forgive him of his sins. So that clearly is not the reason Jesus was baptized. Was he baptized simply or merely as an example? Some people take what Jesus said to John when he says, it is fitting for us, or let us do this for now, or permit it for now, that Jesus was doing nothing more than just giving an example for people to follow. He didn't need to be baptized. He didn't have to be baptized. He was just giving an example for others to go ahead and follow. I do think there's an example that Jesus is setting, but I don't think that that is really a strong enough answer or the right answer. Another idea that I came across this last time I was studying this that I think is interesting is perhaps Jesus is being baptized as a representative for the people. We don't think of this in Western culture, but in Eastern culture, it is not uncommon, wasn't especially in ancient times, for leaders to actually act on behalf of the community. In his work, The Chronological Life of Christ, Mark Moore says, Daniel, Nehemiah, Moses, and Jeremiah all prayed, wept, fasted, and repented for sins they had not personally committed. But as leaders of God's people, they took responsibility for the community's sins. He goes on to say that this appears to be what Jesus is doing, and if so, that this inaugurates his ministry, and this fulfills all righteousness and foreshadows his destiny at Calvary. I think that's a very interesting idea. But I don't know that it is really the full answer. I think the answer is clearly found in what Jesus himself says. Why does Jesus say that he is to be baptized? Recognize John had the exact same question that we have. John said, why is Jesus being baptized? He said, you're coming to be baptized by me? And Jesus answered, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus said that he was being baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. So the question can be answered very easily, but that begs the new question, what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Well, I think what it means is remember that John's baptism was from God. In Psalm, we've mentioned Matthew 21, verse 25, Jesus argued that it was from heaven. We've seen in Luke's gospel that it says that God sent John. And so his message, his baptism that he was preaching and commanding of people was a command from God. Now, it hadn't been commanded for the time period of Moses or Samuel or Elijah or the other prophets. But under John's life, when John came with his message, that was a directive that had come from God. Now, Psalm 119, verse 172 says, for all your commandments are righteousness. Whenever a command was given by God, it was righteous. And Jesus viewed all of the commands of God as righteous, including the command of John to be baptized. And in order or for people to be baptized. Now, later in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, we're told that those who were not baptized had rejected the will of God. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God, not having been baptized by John. So if not being baptized by John was a rejection of God's will, and Jesus viewed everything from God as righteousness, then Jesus submitted himself obediently to the plan of God. And also imagine if Jesus would have tried to make that point to the Pharisees later, and he said, "Where the baptism of John, where is it from heaven or men?" If he hadn't been baptized, they would have said, "Well, you weren't baptized by John. So what's your point?" He couldn't have made that point. But he submitted himself, even though perfect, to the will of God. But also, Jesus' baptism was not to forgive his sins, but it was the will of God for him to be baptized because it proved a sign that needed to be shown. Let's go back to John chapter 1, where we read a little bit already. But in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.'" John's baptism was actually for two reasons. His baptism was a baptism of remission of sins. But God also sent him baptizing in order to reveal the Messiah. It was through John's baptism that the Messiah would be unveiled. John bore witness saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." That was not just a neat thing that John saw. John was looking for that. He says, "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" God had told John, when he sent him to preach this message of repentance and baptism of remission of sins, he also told John, "The one who is coming after you, the one you're preparing the way for, you will baptize him, and when you do, you will see the Holy Spirit descend upon him and remain on him, and that is the Messiah." John was expecting this to happen. He didn't know exactly who it would be, but he was looking for it. And when Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and stayed upon him, and God, of course, spoke from heaven. And John had what he was looking for. The Messiah had been revealed. And from that moment, John's message changed a little. Because John was not just pointing to the Messiah now. He wasn't just preparing the way for the Messiah. He was proclaiming the Messiah. And when he saw Jesus come back from the wilderness, he proclaimed him as the Son of the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. His message started to decrease at this time. He became less and less popular. He even told some of his disciples to go and be with Jesus. He gladly sent them. He didn't care about the following. He wanted people to find the Lord. Of course, not long after, he would, of course, be arrested and then executed by Herod. But this baptism served to reveal the Messiah. And it also fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 11, verse 1 and 2 said, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Without the coming and the anointing of the Spirit, a man couldn't have been the Messiah. Jesus could not have been the Messiah had he not been anointed by the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah 11 and 1 verse 2 says. Isaiah 42 and 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him." This happens at the baptism of Jesus. And Isaiah 61 verse 1, a messianic prophecy in which the Messiah is speaking, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." I think that's referring to what's taking place at the baptism of John. Jesus is anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And that inaugurates and begins his work in ministry. Now, there are some people that wonder if Jesus worked miracles and healed people and did all sorts of wonderful things in Nazareth before the baptism. I don't think he did. Now, I think he attended the synagogue. It tells us that it was his custom to go to the synagogue. He probably sat and listened and talked and asked questions like we saw when he was 12 years old. But it was when he was anointed with the Spirit that he began his ministry. Jesus' baptism is a divine separator in his life. We have 30 years of Jesus in obscurity in Nazareth where we know very little about him. Now, he lived a perfect life in those days. But then he was baptized. And that began his ministry. And from that point on, and what I'm so excited for us to study and talk about, Lord willing, in the future as we continue in the life of the Lord, we see him begin to do exactly what Isaiah prophesied. We see him preach good tidings to the poor. We're going to see Jesus from this point go toe-to-toe with Satan in the wilderness. We're going to see Jesus begin to gather his disciples who will one day turn the world upside down. We're going to see Jesus begin preaching and teaching with an authority that had never before been seen by mankind. We're going to see powerful miracles. We're going to see Jesus heal the sick. We're going to see Jesus cast out demons. We're going to see him rebuke hypocritical leaders. We're going to see him comfort the lowly. We're going to see him literally raise the dead to life. But we're also going to see him mocked. We're going to see him arrested, mistried, and humiliated. We're going to see him beaten, nailed to a cross, and killed. We're going to see him buried. But that won't be the end of the story like it is with other men. Because we will also see him rise from the grave, appear to his disciples, and descend back into heaven, conquering once for all death, hell, and the grave. And in fulfilling a promise that he will make to his disciples in John's gospel, he will then send the Holy Spirit to them so that they can be guided into all truth, so that they can preach the truth, so that all can know it, so that they can deliver for all time the word of God which we hold in our hands today, and we can know it, and we can know how it is that we can live in order to please our God. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful life. Our Lord's is, and how privileged are we to read it, to study it, and to apply ourselves to it. But you know, all of this started in the dirty waters of the Jordan River, where Jesus meekly and humbly and obediently fulfilled all righteousness and obeyed the commands of his Father above. What a great divider that Jordan River turned out to be. The same is true for us today. It doesn't have to be the Jordan River. It can be this baptistry here. It can be a river. It can be a pond. It can be a lake. But baptism still serves as a divine separator today. Your life, whatever it holds in the past, whatever dark deeds, sinful words, misbehavior, that can be the past. And you can have something entirely brand new if you'll submit obediently to God and obey his will. If believing in Christ, you'll repent of your sins. You'll confess Christ as the Son of God, and you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then the past can be removed from you, and you can start a new walk that is dedicated to service of the Master. I believe that it's time today, if you haven't already, to start that walk. It's time to turn from that past. It's time to repent of your sins. It is time to crucify the man of sin, be buried with Christ in the watery grave of baptism, and to rise a new creature, washed of your sins. And that's all possible because Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again. If you haven't done that today, please think very seriously about that. Think soberly about that. Because until you do, you cannot walk with the Master. You can think about him. You can read about him. You can come to services like him. And all those things are good and wonderful, and I encourage that. But you can't be his. You can't be washed by him until you've obeyed him. So won't you follow his example of obedience? Won't you be baptized today? Or if there's one here who has but has sins back in their life, repent of those, change of those, and get things right with God while you have the opportunity. If there be one that need assistance in either case, please come while we stand and while we sing.